We're in the third chapter, and I'm going to take verses 8 through 13 today, and then the next time I preach, I think it's later on this month, like the 26th or so, something like that, it'll be, I probably have one more at the final word section in the third chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works there that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May God add his blessing to his word in our hearts and lives. Let's pray before we look at this. Heavenly Father, help us to draw, enable us in your grace to draw from this text some of the wonderful truths that you have given to us in your word about what lies ahead and our attitude with regard to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Use this text for your glory in our lives. Use this message that you've guided me to prepare that same end. And we just pray that in our lives, this message would be used to your glory, and this scripture and others that I'll refer to. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this month I have a birthday coming up, and I'll be a year older, or just be a few days older when my birthday comes up. I'm already coming up on it now. Betty had a birthday last month. She had 3 candles on her cake. 43. That's how old she is now. Same for me coming up. The problem is there weren't enough candles, were there, for her birthday. You know, I don't know how to say this. We just age with time. You don't stay the same. I used to have a good head of hair when I came to this church when I first began my ministry at 38. Not a good head of hair. I had a fading head of hair. But for years and years, I would just kind of comb it and comb it over. And I was back at the back door. I used to stay at that door. If you want to get out fast, you went to that door, slow that door. I felt like my hair just would blow all over the place. And I just got to stop this. And I said, just cut off like a number of guys do here. Free from that. But you just get old, and you hope your mind will stay sharp to the end. But we all go through the passage of time. And everybody experiences that. And time is such a factor in our lives. We measure time. We measure time by the rotation of the earth. We measure our days by that, don't we? As the earth rotates, the light and the dark of the sun. We measure the years of 365 and a quarter days by how long it takes the sun to go around the earth. Everything is, most of it, I guess, is measured astronomically when you think about it. We're so used to that. We're so accustomed to that. Even scientists that study through the Hubble telescope the size of the universe they claim to identify the age of the galaxies and the age of the universe. They say 7 billion years is, they say, I'm a day-age creationist, so I'm not there with that, but I see the universe as created, how do I want to say, in situ, in, as it was with the light of the distant galaxies already here to the Earth. But the other aspect that many Christians hold to is that the Earth is that old, and there are believers that hold that view and say that that light that left the far end of the galaxy, far end of the universe, has been traveling 13.7 billion years to get here, because I should say light years. I really, really need to clarify that, because it took that light, which travels 186,282 miles a second, 7.5 times around the Earth a second, 13.7 billion years to get here, so that what you're seeing may be gone centuries and centuries ago, but the light is still coming here. The funny thing is, as far back as you go in the universe with the Hubble telescope, I don't see a less and less formed universe. A galactic system's all the way out. I say all this to say that time, we measure everything by time. Takes 8 minutes for the light to get from the sun to the Earth. And everything we look at is time factored. But the first verse of our text is really telling us something very important about God and about time. And this is what it's telling us. And I think this is important for us never to forget about God, that we're defined by time. When you look at me, you say, well, he's getting old. I've known this guy for years. Some of you know me a lot longer than others have here. You say, he's aging. I'm aging. You're aging. We all are confined and defined by time. But God is not confined, and God is not defined by time, as his material creation is, including us. God is, and I'm not saying this is the best wording here, but God is outside of time, yet he fulfills in creation history. And what is history? History is an account of events over time. In creation history, or what we might call world time, he fulfills his determined or set purposes and prophecies. All the events that happen in the universe, not only the events, but what the confession calls, I think they call it secondary causes that bring about events. He fulfills all of them in his determination of at what time they will come to pass here, because he is the creator and the Lord of time and eternity. Time is created by him when he created the universe and all that is in it. Though he himself is outside of time, because nothing changes with God. He is the same in his perfection, his holiness, and all of his attributes from eternity past to eternity future. So in that sense, he is timeless and outside of time, whereas he is the creator of time in the fact that he has created all that exists, and those things that he has created go through the flow of history. My point being here to say, what may seem like a long time to us, okay, the second coming of Christ, especially that he's referencing here, is but a very brief time to the eternal God. And that's what Peter's saying here. Peter says, if you go back to verse 4, scoffers will say, mockers and scoffers will say, where is the promise? This is verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, where is he? It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, and that's taken as possibly the leaders of the church, or maybe the fathers of the Old Testament, fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now then Peter goes on to say, consider these things that have changed since creation itself, and then of course the flood he mentions, and so he brings up things to say all things are not the same, including the fact that there's going to come a time when the earth will be gone. So, but the point is here, what he's saying here in verse 8 is that 2,000 years that we've been waiting till Christ returns is but a brief time to God, who is outside of time. He knows that 2,000 years have gone on, but that is insignificant to the eternal God. I don't know whether Christ is going to come back in another 1,000 years or another year. I see people, I read books who predict the return of Christ, and I always think how foolish. We don't know. We don't know. Now, I think there are signs that we will see, and I'll get into that a little bit later, but I think it's very foolish to say he's going to come back at this time or that time, to try to pinpoint it down specifically, because 1,000 years is like a day gone by to the Lord. And it may be to God that we see a long time, a very short time, since Christ ascended to heaven at the end of his first coming. Peter's actually going back. He probably has reference to Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, Moses, look at what Moses says in Psalm 90. He says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. In other words, our existence is utterly dependent upon you. You are our dwelling place. For the mountains were brought forth, the earth, the world, everlasting and everlasting, you're God. And he says, you return men to dust. He's saying, our lives are so brief. You return men to dust, saying, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years, look what Moses is saying. He's referencing 1,000 years too, but look what he says. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, not even a day, yesterday when it's gone, after it's passed, as a watch in the night. Watch in the night would be probably 3 hours there. You sweep men away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. Morning flourishes, renewed. Evening it fades and withers. He's saying, we see time as passing swiftly by us, and yet to God, our lives are brief, and we need to see our lives like God sees our lives. Verse 12 of the psalm, I wasn't going to say this, but I always love it. Verse 12, my favorite verse, one of my favorites in all the psalms. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to realize the brevity of our life, that we'll get spiritually smart. That's what I'm saying here. That we'll get, that we'll make wise choices before you, Lord, in our walk. Teach us, instruct us, guide us. Help us to know that life goes by fast, brief. So what he's saying here is, it may seem like a long time to the believers, but to God, a short time since the ascent to heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in that brief time on earth, in our lives and in the history of the earth, God fulfills his purposes. He knows about time. Those outside, he knows about time. He's the creator of time. He's the controller of time. He's the one who can make time stop, like when the sun stood still over Ajalon, right? For what, a day and a half, something like that? Or was it a day and a half or 2 days, something like that? He's in charge of all these things in his creation, and he fulfills his will in time. In fact, the Bible says, I always like Isaiah 46, where God says in verses 9 to 11, I think it's verse 10 or 11, he says, of Isaiah 46, he says, I declare the end from the beginning. And that's the God of time. I declare everything that's going to pass from the beginning of, even before creation, I've determined what will happen. And then he says, I call Cyrus. my servant to deliver the Jews from their bondage. So you see absolute control of time and all the events in time. Now here's the second thing I want you to see from this text, though. And it's this, that Christ, and it's from verse 9, that Christ the Lord will not return until God, and here you see God's set purposes. He will not return until God has redeemed the full number of persons that he chose to create, to bring into the world, and elected to save in eternity past. Not one of them will be lost. Now, think of what I'm saying here. I'm looking at that ninth verse, and I'm saying, sort of expanding on the content there a little bit, that Jesus Christ will not return, and the scoffers' mockings will not end. Those who ridicule our faith and looking to the Lord's return, until God has redeemed the full number of people or persons that he has chosen to bring into the world and elected to redeem from eternity past. And everyone will be redeemed before our Lord Jesus Christ returns, or I should say by the time our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of them when Christ returns, I don't know. But they will all be redeemed. And look at the ninth verse. It says, pardon me, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Some texts read slack. The Greek word could be taken either way. Or it can even be taken in the idea of delay. Does not delay to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach or come to repentance. And this verse is telling us what I gave you that point, that God, Christ will not come until all that the Lord would have come to repentance to be saved, come to that point. Now, I was reading a book recently that said, here's a book that teaches that election's not true, that anybody, anywhere can be saved, just to make the right choice, etc. But let me remind you that the word you there specifies who he's writing to. He's writing to, if you look back there in the first chapter, it says, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours. So he's writing to people, most are believers, probably some are not yet believers, but he's writing to a body of believers. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is my second letter. So he's writing probably the same people that he wrote to in 1 Peter, which is where he says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion upon Galatia, Cappadocia. So he's not just writing anybody who wants to be saved, God, there is no election. He's not saying that. He's writing to whom he calls in that first letter, the elect people. And he's saying, God will bring to Christ everyone that he intends to bring to Christ. That's what he's saying there. That will be accomplished before the Lord returns. If you look back at in the text, it's the meaning is somewhat in dispute, but in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, says 11:25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, the word fullness, pleroma, I believe is the word here, is a word that means the totality or the completeness. It's the same word used of Christ being full of grace and truth. And it's saying that that there's a hardening upon Israel until God has completed his work of bringing all the Gentiles in, the full number that he has determined. Now, this is taken, the next verse says, all Israel will be saved. Some take that as meaning then God will turn back to redeem the Jews. Others take that as Israel being Jews and Gentiles together. But so it's taken different ways there. But the 25th verse is saying that there is a fullness, and that's all the elect will be saved, certainly before Christ returns. So this is what we have here, that the Lord is patient till all the elect come to repentance. Incidentally, I might just say, we often think about, people talk about how long it is. We read scriptures and it says, he'll come quickly, he'll come soon. But let me go back to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25. I think the Bible sort of hints that, more than hints, that it'll be a while from the first coming to the second coming. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the 10 virgins, it says, the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they became drowsy and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry, there is the bride, here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Now, I think this text is telling us that between Christ's first coming and the second coming, there's going to be a while. It's not going to be a matter of a century or two or three. It's going to be many centuries. He's delayed. And if you look at the parable of the talents right down below that, it says in verse 19, the master gave five talents, two talents, and one talent to three different servants. And then it says, he received the one talent, went and dug in the ground and buried his master's money, hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with us. So I don't think we should be surprised that it's been 2,000 years. After a long time, the master comes back. And I see that it's indicating that it's going to be a while. And you're going to have mockers and scoffers. But keep your faith strong. We have the promise of our Lord's return. And that's what Peter's trying to encourage these people he's writing to, that Christ will return. Don't worry about the scoffers who say, where's his coming? Now, here's the third thing I want to stress in this text. Just want to bring this out. I wasn't going to bring this out as a point, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's repentance. Notice Peter says in verse 9, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I just want you to notice this. Peter stresses repentance in the act of salvation. Since no one can call upon Jesus for salvation unless they confess their need as sinners, that is, and repent, and look to him for salvation. You cannot come to Christ to be your Savior unless you confess you're a sinner and repent of those sins. And I think in today's evangelism, this is very often overlooked. Come to Jesus and your marriage will be healed. You'll handle your money better. God will bless you. Heaven awaits you. All these things. Come to Jesus and say, I believe in Jesus. But Peter stresses something I'm saying in evangelism I think is often overlooked. The need to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I have no hope but Christ. And in him I put my faith. He stresses, I'm just wanting to get across there. He stresses repentance. Now, you could just as well say, he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach salvation. But I just want you to see this. He says repentance. If you have a friend or a neighbor, a fellow employee, a child you're talking to about Christ, don't just say, don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to, Jesus loves you and put your faith in Christ. People need to realize they're sinners who need a Savior, that a judgment awaits them, and they need to repent as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people in Ford and Billy Graham crusades, many of them turned away. And I don't want to lay this all on Billy Graham, but many people come to Christ or profess Christ to get something without first in humility. And I'm not saying Billy Graham doesn't stress this. I have to be careful because he did stress the need of repentance and that we're all sinners. But my point is, many turn away. I've seen this happen in my own ministry, who never have come to a point of saying, I have no hope but Christ. I deserve hell, and I repent of my sins. Peter stresses that. I just want you to see that. When you look at Peter back in Acts chapter 2, look at his preaching to this, Acts 2, Acts 13, here we go. But he's preaching to the crowd there, and in verse 30, he says, this is the day of Pentecost. Where is it here? Oh, I got to get my verses here. Acts 2, verse 36. Let the house of Israel therefore know. You can just imagine Peter preaching this to this crowd of over 3,000. For certain that God has made him, that's Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, meaning Messiah, Savior, that is. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now they were, when he heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now remember, this is St. Peter, wrote 2 Peter, and they said, brothers, they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus. No, he didn't. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I just think it's important to stress this. I was reading about a modern evangelist named Ray Comfort. Probably some of you may have heard the name. Well-known evangelist. He says the need to emphasize that the person you're talking to is a sinner needing Christ is vital in witnessing, in sharing the gospel with others. So, and I just wanted to bring out that stress. Here's the fourth thing I want you to see here. And this comes from, especially in verses 10 to 13. And that is that we must live holy and godly lives every day. The believers should endeavor to live holy and godly lives every day in the light of and in anticipation of the day of the Lord, which is also called, look at verse, it's in verse 10, but also look at verse 12, it's called the day of God, same day, which, and this is what that day is. That is the day. It is the time. I think the word day there really doesn't mean it all happened in one day, but it could. I don't know. The day or the time of the event when Christ returns in great power and glory, when he gathers all of his elect believers unto himself, when he brings judgment on all unbelievers, and when the present heaven and earth are burned up, and God brings forth the new heaven and the new earth, where only the redeemed, the saints, those who are holy through Christ, their Savior, will dwell forever in peace and joy with their Lord. When the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, I think it includes all that, especially Christ coming and the judgment. But you see, Peter, it seems to me he's adding in these other celestial and terrestrial events as well. Look at our text. He says, let's go to verse 10. But the day of the Lord, and that's a term used in Joel, Mike Fournier's preaching through Joel, and that's a very useful phrase in Joel. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, which there probably speaks of the sun, the moon, and maybe stars also, will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, that last phrase could be, will be burnt up. So some think that means the things on the earth will burn up. But many writers, including the writers of the ESV, think it refers to everybody's life will be exposed. And I think maybe that's the way it should be taken, that God will judge the world on account of their rejection of Christ. And he says, since these things are thus to be dissolved, that's the earth and all around, what sort of people ought you to be? Ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there's a lot of eschatology there. The Bible in Revelation 21 speaks of the new heaven and the new earth coming, or the new earth, the new Jerusalem, I should say, coming down out of heaven. So I don't want to detail all of those events, or try to, actually. But what I want you to see, what I want to emphasize here is the day of the Lord speaks of all these things, certainly of Christ coming, of his gathering the elect unto himself, his saved, his people, us who love Christ, of judging the unbelievers. And I think maybe it also includes the destruction of the world as we know it, and the new heaven and the new earth. But certainly encompasses Christ's return and his judgment. This is a very common phrase. If you go back to it's used in different ways. If you go back to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, it speaks of that great and awesome day of the Lord. Some texts read that word awesome as great and dreadful day of the Lord, because the Hebrew could be read that way, Joel 2. But when Peter quotes that at the resurrection of Christ, he's quoting on the day of Pentecost and of the speaking in tongues that happened on that day, following Christ's resurrection. It's quoted again there as the great and awesome day. The NIV calls it the great and glorious day. The Hebrew word, the Greek word, can have those different variations of meaning. But some take that text as still referring to exclusively to Christ's second coming, the text of Joel. But Peter's, as I understand Peter's words, it definitely refers to the day of Pentecost and the events that happened there. And then in Joel chapter 3, it speaks of multitudes in the valley of decision for the great and dreadful day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord has come. And there, of course, is talking about this event here, right here. So Peter probably has Joel in mind when he speaks of the day of the Lord that will come like a thief. And he says, what I want you to see from this, this is what I want you to see, is verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the earth will be gone, dissolved, the sun and moon, etc., there'll be, God will make a new heavens, new earth, etc. Since all these things are to be dissolved, all that's going to happen, it's the judgment that's come. Christ is returning for his people and to judge the world. What sort of people ought you? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, what Peter's saying is, knowing that Christ is going to return and judge the world, think of how you're living. I'm doing a lot of pointing here. I put your point like this. Put my thumb toward me, so because it applies to all of us, right? The word to holiness from hagios means something to set apart an object from its common or worldly use to a sacred purpose. And that's our lives. Knowing Christ is going to return, knowing there's going to be a judgment, live your lives day by day. The word isn't just holiness. The Greek is actually, how does it say? It says in lives of holiness. It's holy conduct in the Greek, or holy behavior. And then the same with the word godliness, from the word esebia, which is often translated piety. I think holiness here has to do with how we live, how we think, how we talk, to by the grace of God, endeavor to glorify Him in every aspect of our lives. I think the word godliness has to deal a little bit more with our prayer life, our closeness to God, and joy in the Lord, and desire in all things to glorify Him. They're almost the same idea in both of them. But the idea is, knowing that Christ is going to return, think of how you're living, and live for the glory of God. Here's the text I love, and you've heard me quote this many times over the years, probably too many times. Verse Titus 2:11 through 14. I pretty well have this learned, but everybody should pretty well learn it. I still mix it up, though. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is referring to Christ's first coming and following. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. I probably quote that too many times, but it's just waiting for, anticipating the blessed hope. The NIV reads, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm more familiar with that. But knowing that's going to happen, living lives. The NIV also says, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passion. I kind of like that too. No. And lives focused on glorifying Christ. That's how I live. One last thing I want to say before we stop. The time of Christ's return and judgment, and I think this is critical too, the time of Christ's return and judgment will come like a horrible and unexpected thief upon all unsaved humanity. Now, this is my opinion, so I might be wrong. It's my opinion. But it will not come like a thief upon the believers, who, though not knowing the exact time, will be faithful and ready and anticipating with joy their Lord's glorious return for the second coming. Now that's my opinion. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, etc. Now, to me, as I read that, that means they will come quickly and the world will not expect it, not expect His return. The skies will light up with the glory of Christ's second coming. But though He doesn't say this, I do not think that they will come like a thief on believers. I believe it will be a time of persecution. I won't elaborate upon that. But I believe it will be a time when we will anticipate in saying His coming is near. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. Now think about that. That's awful close. I don't think anybody will. Obviously, Jesus said that. But He didn't say no man will know the year or, you know, the decade or whatever. I think it will be anticipated by believers who are looking forward to His return. And I think it'll be because it'll be a time of great worldwide persecution to the church. And we'll know that it's near. Now, I'll give you a verse on that, and then I'll let you go. And this is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, talking about Christ's return, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then this is how the world will be. They're like, just like Noah building the ark, and you know the floods came and washed them all away. They weren't dead already. He says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day, not of the night, not of the darkness. Let's not sleep as others do, but be awake and sober. Now, what I'm saying is, I think we who love Christ will anticipate his coming. And it will not be a surprise to us, even though it will be sudden. The world will be, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage, and just as they were, and Noah went into the ark and closed the door, and the floods came. I think it'll be a shock. But the believers who, if they're true believers, will be endeavoring to live godly, holy, faithful lives, will be ready and anticipating his return. So, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to always to pursue holiness, to do the things that bring glory to Christ and to you, Father. Help us live godly lives, pious lives, if we may use that term, loving to read your scriptures, to come to you in prayer,